continuing our studies in the book of the prophet Micah. And this evening we find ourselves again in chapter 1. And I'm hoping that the time left to us that we'll be able to cover from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. Okay, verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. And we read here, "For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem," and so on to the end of the chapter. The one word that I think that many, whether it be Christian or not, will use to describe the past year is disaster. It is, there have been many natural disasters that people have been involved in. It is, there's a disaster of increasing and continuing war and bloodshed. It is that there are those who have known of disaster in terms of the homes that they hoped that they would be able to keep for the rest of their days. And indeed, with the raising of the interest rates, their mortgage payments just became impossible to pay. Then it is that I think particularly for anybody who loses employment in the month of December, it's particularly hard for them, and it is in many ways it can be considered a disaster. And I think that in many homes over the past year, to a greater degree or extent, there are those who will have cried out and said, "This is a disaster." So how is it that we respond to the various disasters that perhaps we would consider take place in our own lives, and indeed in the lives of those round about us? Often it is that when we come across people who have been involved in disasters of one sort or another, it is that I think that we have feelings of relief. And we have feelings of relief because it is that we're not personally involved. That it is that everything, the trauma and the sadness and the heartache that comes along with the disaster, whatever form it takes, that it's something that they're experiencing, and it's something that certainly at this moment isn't part and parcel of our lot. And yet it is that I think that one of the problems that can face us is that we miss out on the learning experience of listening to those who have come from places of disaster, considering something of how it was that they were able to cope and how it is that they responded to the disaster that befell them. And it is that we therefore have lessons given to us, and I think particularly here in Micah chapter 1 from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, as to how it is that we can respond to those who are experiencing that disaster or tragedy in their own lives. And it is that in the rest of the chapter, from verse 8 to the end, that Micah, I think, one of the things that he's seeking to do is he's determined that Judah in the south, that it is that it should learn from the experience of the disaster of God's judgment upon them in the north. And it is that I think that he does this basically in two ways, as he wants to educate them. First thing is, he records his own reaction of grief and distress to the calamity that's about to overtake the northern section of God's people. And he does this so that those in the southern part of God's kingdom, that it is that they would consider what's happening to their brothers and sisters in the north. Look at what it is that he says in verse 8. "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation." In verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." And then it is from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the second thing that he does is that he goes on to tell, and in particularly graphic language, something of the calamity that is beginning to encircle Jerusalem. Something that perhaps they thought would never happen to them. And yet it is. It's literally on their doorstep at the gates of Jerusalem. And really what it is that he's saying to the inhabitants of the south and of the capital city of Jerusalem is that they themselves had no reason to expect immunity from the Lord's judgment if they thought that it was just something that the north was experiencing. And so it is that Micah seeks to press home the example of Samaria as a warning to the people of the south. Now, again, in terms of how the prophets write, sometimes it's difficult to divide up sections of chapters and so on. But I think that one of the things that would help us tonight is how it is that Micah goes about bringing these words, his own words, to the people that he writes to. It is that he emphasizes that they're in danger, and it is that he does it three times by focusing on Jerusalem at the end of the three parts of this section from verse 8 to 16. Look at verse 9. He says, it has reached to the gate of my people Jerusalem. That's one section. Then in verse 12, again he writes, disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And then if you go to verse 13, he speaks about it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. And the daughter of Zion is basically biblical talk for Jerusalem. And from this point onwards in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, this makes up the third section of what it is that he's saying in this latter part of his prophecy. In the previous section, verses 6 to 7, it is as the Lord has been speaking to his people. And now from verse 8, it's the prophet who's speaking to God's people on the basis of what it is that the Lord himself has said to him. So the first section then, verses 8 and 9, for this I will lament and wail and so on. It is that I think that what we have here firstly is a response. We've got Micah's response to the message of judgment that he's just delivered to Samaria, about Samaria and its implications for Jerusalem. And it is that his response can be considered being composed of three parts. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, for this, for what it is that I've just told you about that's coming from the Lord, there's something that I'm going to do. The first thing it is I lament and wail. Now these words that are used here, they refer to the dirges and the laments of the mourning rites that were customary at Eastern funerals. And it was a case that no restraint was placed upon an open expression of grief and sorrow. And even if it was like that then, we know that as we witness some of the happenings in the Middle East, even in recent days, and when it is that people, whatever a nation they belong to, it is that they express their sorrow at the loss of children and of family members, and they do it in a very visible and in a very vocal form. And it is that you know that this is somebody who is in a pain in terms of what their experience has been. And so devastated is Micah by the judgment which he knows is surely coming upon Samaria that it is that he already represents himself as somebody who's a mourner at the funeral of the northern kingdom. And it is that he then goes on to say, look at what he says, I will go stripped and naked. But to go about barefoot and naked was also an open sign of distress. Think of it when David was ascending the Mount of Olives and he's weeping and he's going ascending the mount barefoot, and it's an expression of his grief. You read this in 2 Samuel from chapter 15. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And that's to do with the death of Solomon and Jonathan. And all the people who were with them covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now, the nakedness that's been talked of here is not in the sense of being bare naked, of being a nudist in a sense. But it probably means not wearing the usual outer garments that you would normally wear. And so in that sense, you're coming before God naked in something that perhaps is very alien or different to what you normally wear. And here you've got Micah, and his actions seem to be those of a mourner, and it is that he's letting the people know, I know what's coming, but I know exactly what it's going to mean for you and indeed for me and for others like me. And then the third thing note that he says, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, at that time, ostriches were found in the wilderness areas of the Near East. And very often they were hunted. And the reference here is to really the harsh, doleful cry of an ostrich. I encourage you when you go home tonight, go onto YouTube and type in the cry of an ostrich, and you'll hear what I'm saying when it is that you hear the ostrich. It's harsh, doleful, a cry. And then you've got the nocturnal animal, the jackal. And it is that its long, drawn-out howl was also something that was well-known. And again, go onto YouTube and listen to the howl of the jackal. And the interesting thing is that here in what Micah writes, it is that when you go to the book of Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, it is that Job uses these animals to express something of the grief that is his. You read in Job 30 and 29, I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. So it was the same for Job, and it's the same here for Micah. Now, how do we apply this? I mean, it's all very well being able to sort of say, well, this is this, and that is that, and this is the other. But how do you apply it in 2023, moving into 2024? Well, I think one way is this, that in the response that Micah gives here, he shows himself to be like the other prophets of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that when you read through the prophetic writings, they were never detached commentators. You know, perhaps if you're watching the new CBC or CNN or whatever it may be, particularly with what's going on in the Middle East at the moment, it is that you'll get commentators and people who are supposedly experts, and they're watching pictures of the horrendous things that are taking place over in the Middle East. And it is that they're so detached. It is that they're making their comments, and their comments are, in many cases, the right comments, the appropriate comments. And yet, you know, at the end of the day, that when it is that the program comes to an end, that they'll head off back to whatever it is that they do in terms of their employment and so on. And what they've spoken about in the situation that they were referring to and making comment on, it will never perhaps enter their minds again. And you see, here is Micah and his fellow prophets, and they weren't like that. They were never detached. And never detached in terms of the social or the religious scene of their day. It is that we, like them as the church, it is that I believe wholeheartedly that we have a prophetic calling. That it is that we are God's agents and God's servants, that we might speak to the religious and societal problems of our day. That was part and parcel of the genius, I think, of the church in Scotland, and even what it is that we as the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada hold to, and that is in terms of the establishment principle. And it is that as the state would so provide means and ways that would encourage and indeed help to promote, say, the physical aspect of the church in terms of buildings and so on and otherwise, yet it also befell upon the church to speak to the politicians and to say, look, this isn't right. And there are some people in the church who would say, we shouldn't do that. Well, I'm sorry. The Old Testament prophets did it. Jesus himself did it. And so should we. And even though it is that they had solemn warnings to deliver to unrepentant sinners, did they become hard? Did they become, say, like Jonah? And say, well, God wants me to go that way. I'm going to go that way. No. In all cases, they didn't let these things harden their love for God's people to whom they spoke. And again, I think Micah and those like him are a challenge to us. And we should be asking ourselves, are we like this? Perhaps it is that we've got friends and colleagues, family members, and it is that they're unrepentant, and if anything, they seem to be going from bad to worse in terms of their sinful lifestyle. And it is that we're becoming hardened to them. Learn from Micah. Learn from the prophets. And may it be that we ourselves, that we continue in love and grace to those to whom we speak. Think of Jeremiah and how it is that he's not afraid to reveal the intensity of his grief over his people's sins. Jeremiah 8 and 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of my the daughter of my people, is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Then in chapter 9 he continues, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Detached. Then the Lord himself. Listen to Matthew 23 and 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate. There is the Lord of glory, and he's surveying the whole prophetic history of the prophets that he raised up to speak to his rebellious people. And yet, even at this point, when he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem on Calvary's cross, there is a sadness in the heart and in the mind of Christ. And it is that he feels for the people in terms of what's coming their way. So in this first section, you've got a response. Do we have that response? Second thing in this first section is that reasons are given. And I'm watching the clock and I'm going, oh dear. There are reasons that are given. Micah makes two clear reasons for the grief that's his. The first is the situation in Samaria, and the second is the situation in Judah. And he says in verse 9 that a Samaria's wound is incurable. Now, there are two understandings of the nature of this incurable wound. There are some who take it as the fact that the sin and rebellion of the people of Samaria, that it struck a mortal blow at a Samaria's national life, that it's something that's like a virus, and it is that virus is spread throughout the community, and it is that there's a possibility that this virus will spread southwards towards Jerusalem and Judah and so on. And you see there in verse 9, the Lord says at the end, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem, that it is that the virus is just at the entrance to this a great city. But I think in terms of what Micah later writes, from verse 13 onwards, I think it's preferable to understand the reference to Samaria's wound to be that which is caused by the Lord's active judicial punishment of his rebellious people. That there's this positive aspect in terms of how it is that the Lord is dealing with the people. That he's not sitting back and saying, okay, let things, in terms of the way that they're going, just make themselves manifest as they normally would. No, there is this direct involvement in terms of what it is that the Lord he is doing. And it is that Micah at this point, he's not himself from the capital city, Jerusalem. He's from one of the smaller towns of Judah. But it is that he's aware how critical it is that much of what went on in Jerusalem, that it doesn't blind him even to the repercussions that will affect the whole nation if it is that the capital falls. How would it be tomorrow morning if you put on the morning news and you heard the words, Ottawa has fallen, Washington has fallen, London, England has fallen, Paris, France has fallen, all these great capital cities? You can imagine something of the horror of what would take place in the nations of these capital cities if it were the case that their capital cities were to fall. I was thinking this afternoon as I was looking over my notes of what took place in 2021 on January the 6th and the storming of Capitol Hill. And it was obvious when you listened to some people, even as this was going on live, that they were really frightened. Is this going to be the fall of Washington and everything that stands for the judicial and political system in America? And again, Micah is speaking with intense personal involvement and concern. And he's saying that what happens to them, it involves me as well. And already your condition and what it is that you're going to experience is bringing grief into my life. So you see, we can't be detached from the politics of our day. We can't be detached from the great movements of our day. We can't be detached from the influences that say influence our politicians and so on. Because it is that what happens there has an effect on us. And even in terms of the body itself, Paul's words came to mind. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And then he writes in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so if that were to happen to our brothers and sisters in Ottawa and in Washington and in London and in Paris, we should be caught up with their sorrow and their pain as well. And this is what Micah is saying. This is my experience, even as a prophet of judgment. So this first section, you've got response and reasons. The second section is verses 10 to 12. And it is that the theme of mourning continues to dominate. But whereas in verses 8 and 9, no restraint was placed on the open expression of grief and sorrow, it's very different here from verse 10. Look at what you read. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. What is it that he's saying? Well, he's saying there has to be reticence. There has to be reticence. Tell it not in Gath. Here it is that Micah is reciting words from David's lament over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. It is that basically, I think that Micah is saying to us here, don't give God's enemies ammunition. Don't give God's enemies, as it were, don't show them our dirty linen or dirty washing. So it is that they might make use of these things to besmirch the name of God and to besmirch God's people. And notice that when it is that this reticence, it's not just verbal, but it's reticence in terms of the visible manifestation as well. Weep not at all. There's to be this twofold aspect now as he continues, and this reticence on the part of God's people. But the second thing that we have here is repetition as well as reticence. Repetition. From what it is that he says there from verse 10 to 12, Micah goes on to mention several other towns and villages. And these villages were found in the area called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is that part of Israel that lies between the coast, the Mediterranean, and the high central hills of Judea and Samaria. And it is that it's going down to the sea, and that's called the Shephelah, and that's where it is that these cities and towns that Micah is speaking of were to be found. And the reason that Micah picks these particular places is because of the opportunity that their names give to him for word association that would fit his message. They don't seem to occur in any particular order. There are some commentators who say that basically we've got the route that Sennacherib took, and it is as he went to conquer God's people. But I don't think that's the case. And the reason I'm saying this is because I think that there's no particular order, that there's almost a haphazard listing, and it adds to the picture of confusion that he's describing at this point. That there seems to be no order, that it's chaos all round. And it's because of the sins of God's people. Look at the end of verse 10. He mentions Beth-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. The name Beth-Ephrah means house of dust. And so in the picture of disaster, its inhabitants are commended to roll in the dust as a way of displaying their extreme anguish. Shaphir, verse 11. Shaphir means pleasant or beautiful. But its inhabitants are to undergo a reversal of what such a name involves. Look at what it said. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. He's saying to them, you're going to be led off as slaves, stripped of your clothes and exposed to your captors' taunts. That's how it's going to be. What about Zainan? There is, we have it as well. And it is that its name sounds like the Hebrew word for come out. But again, the whole situation, as God's judgment is made manifest, is being reversed. and that those who live in the place called come out, they will not come out. And the reason why they'll not come out is perhaps they're being besieged, is that they're going to experience a loss of nerve and be unwilling to come out, or perhaps that their city, their town is going to be captured and slaughtered, and so they're unable to come out and escape from the disaster that's befalling upon them. And it is that you'll notice Beth Edsel there at the end of verse 11. And Beth Edsel means house of nearness. And its name implies that here was a location that was a helper to God's people. It was a place of refuge. That if it was that you had problems of one sort or another, then the place that you would perhaps consider going to was Beth Edsel. Because you would get help, you would get encouragement, you would even get protection there. But Beth Edsel is in mourning. Look at what we read. The lamentation of Beth Edsel shall take away from you its standing place. Its cries of lamentation bear witness that it too is going to be engulfed in disaster. And so the protection that was once there is now taken from them. And then you've got Maroth there in verse 12. And it means bitterness. And so unlike the last three places, it will, in the impending disaster that's coming upon it, experience a fate that corresponds to its name. Those who live in Maroth will wait for relief that will not come. And the reason why there's no relief is because we're told there, disaster has come down from the Lord. Literally it reads, disaster has come down. It takes us back to verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now again, how do you apply it? Well, I think one thing is this. What's happening is no accident. What's happening is no accident. It's not to do with chance, but it's to do with the sovereign will of God. And as God determines to punish and to chastise his people. And as it was then, so it can be the same for us today. That we sometimes can forget that there is this aspect of judicial intervention that the Lord himself brings upon his people. And it is that for these people in these places, the covenant Lord who had blessed them in so many ways, they spurned them. So I know what was significant reading in Jeremiah tonight. And it is that the Lord's saying to them, look, come on, come to your senses. Come back to me. Everything will turn out for the best, but come back to me. Stop kidding yourselves on. They were going to God's house. They were going through the motions. And they were saying, this is the place. It's a place of blessing. And then they were going out the rest of the week and doing their own thing. How many Christians in Christ's church are like that today? They go to God's house on the Sunday for a high. They go to God's house when there was that repetition of words there in Jeremiah 27. It got me thinking of sometimes the inane just going over and over the same words of a chorus. That it is that they almost become like a mantra. And we think that that's ultimately, what God is pleased with, God says no. Because how many, after they've uttered these mantras, go out and they forget the Lord until next week, next Lord's Day. And Micah is emphasizing that just as the center of national life has become spiritually corrupt, so the threat of divine retribution looms over it as well. Now again, is that not so applicable to our day and age? National life, whether we like to hear it or not, is spiritually corrupt. I was reading yesterday that the Church of England has given its blessing at one of its synods or whatever they have. And it is that, was it Friday or yesterday? I can't remember. But it is that they've basically given their blessing to prayers that will be offered up for same-sex marriages. When it is that you read something of the reasoning, I was saying to myself, have they read about the God of the Bible? And thankfully there are still those. That's why we should be praying for our brothers in these other denominations. And there are those who are already protesting and saying, God will not, and these are their words, God will not allow this abomination. That's what they called it. And we're living at times where it's almost as though we need to get some spiritual backbone maybe that we've never had, and to call a spade a spade. And I'm not saying that's going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. It may mean imprisonment. Many of our brothers and sisters in other lands, what they face. It may mean so many things, even death itself. But do you honestly think, even as many will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in the next little while, do you really think that God is going to allow for much longer the things that are going on in the nations of the Western world? And he's just going to say, okay, that's all right. You know better than me. I'm sorry, I just don't see it. And it's something that should concern us. Then you've got the third section. I'm going to go through this quickly. And that's from verses 13 to 16. And again, Micah again is playing on the names of the places in the Judean foothills. Look at verse 13. Harness his steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, and so on. Now, Lachish was a key military and economic center, and it was situated about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it had a large military presence and an army there. So anyone who wanted to attack Jerusalem from the south had to go through Lachish. You read of this in 2 Kings chapter 18. And notice what Micah tells the people of Lachish. He says, get the chariots and the horses ready. But it's not to fight, as he would have perhaps said in previous times. But he's saying to them, run. He's saying to them, get ready for flight. Get ready to run. That they wouldn't be using these things, the horses and the chariots, to fight a good fight, but they would be using them to flight a fast flight and to get out of the place in terms of what was coming their way. They would be secure no more. Now, historically, it's interesting that when Sennacherib of Assyria eventually took Lachish, he used scenes from it to decorate his palace in Nineveh. And many of these are in the British Museum today in London, England, for people to see. And what is said of Lachish is that it's the beginning of sin and the beginning of the rebellious acts of Israel. It stemmed from there, the prophet is saying. That was the first area to apparently import immoral idolatry into the city of Jerusalem. And when God decides to bring down the political and religious leaders in their capital cities, Micah is saying, no military power can stop it, no matter how powerful that military may be. God's judgment will come and it will crush them. So they have to run. Next thing, results. Verses 14 to 16. Micah gives the results of rebellion and sin. Result one, look at what he says concerning Moresheth-Gath. It was Micah's hometown. And it is, it will depart from the city and give parting gifts to those who will take the city. Now, Moresheth sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. And it is in those days that the bride's father would customarily pay a dowry to the groom, to the bridegroom. But it's the other way about here. Again, everything's being reversed. It's rather that tribute is going to be paid by the land to the conqueror as he deports the inhabitants of Moresheth to a distant land. Things are being turned around. Second result is deception. The proper name, Achzib, there in verse 14. It means deception. And he's saying, the political leaders and religious leaders, it is that they've been totally deceived into thinking they have nothing to worry about and that they're protected and they have prosperity and peace. Is that not what we hear from Parliament Hill so often? Canadians, you've never had it so good. And in some ways, okay. But in spiritual terms, perhaps we've never had it so bad. And it is that here is the prophet, and he's saying, I see deception. They've been deceiving you. There's no prosperity. There's no peace in the road they're taking you down. Third result, and it is that we have there a Marisha in verse 15. And it is God saying, I'm going to bring one who will take away everything from you. The powerful and the rich are going to lose everything. And Marisha was like Lachish. It was one of those cities that the leaders of the day always thought, if we stay there, we'll be protected. God is saying very simply and clearly, guys, you're going down. And there's nothing you can do about it. Result number four, God will remove the glory of Israel to Adullam, there in verse 15. Adullam, that was the place where David fled and hid when he was on the run from Saul. And God is saying, I'm going to cause you to run and hide and to end up in places like Adullam. The point is that God, through the prophet, is saying, my judgment is going to come. And then the fifth result in verse 16, that God is going to cause you and your children to be humiliated. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 14 from verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut for yourselves or make any baldness in your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That despite the injunction of Deuteronomy 14:1 against the shaving of the front of their heads, it would seem that the plucking out or the shaving of hair, it remained a common expression of deep anguish and grief. You find it in Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah, and so on. And here it is that we're being told about the devastating sorrow of the parents as they will see their children being taken away to be slaves in a foreign land. And that's what verse 16 is talking about. And it is that the people of Jerusalem are being urged by Micah to engage in this mourning immediately and not wait until the day when disaster he strikes. And so, it's a pretty serious message, isn't it? Maybe you're saying, I wish I hadn't gone to church tonight because it's put me down. All this talk of disaster and God's judgment and so on. But we've got to face the truth as well. The birth of Jesus, what happened? All the baby boys under two were massacred. It is that there are forces at work that we cannot see, but oh, they're there. And they are seeking to pull down men and women and boys and girls. And to pull them down in such a way that not only are they damaged physically and mentally, but they will be forever damaged spiritually. I will know not the joy of the Lord as people are able to enjoy. And it is that I think, in closing, on the basis of what the Bible is saying, what Micah says, there were no exceptions then, and Jesus is telling us there are no exceptions now. You see, where do you get that from? From the lips of the Lord himself. Listen to what he says in Luke 13:5. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. There's the Lord of glory. There's the Prince of Peace. And it is that he's saying, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, I pray that, God willing, as we move into the new year, that it'll be very rare that we will have to use the word or the phrase, this is a disaster. I pray that God would keep disasters of one sort or another from us. But all, let's take to heart seriously what God said through his prophet and pray for our nation, for our governments, for the movers and shakers and influencers, that it is that they might be so moved to shake and influence in a way that is God honoring and glorifying. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that, again, this is a solemn part of your word. It's at a solemn and somber time in the history of your people. And it is that their day, our day is just the same as their day. We are living, our God, in times when it is that all restraints, in a sense, as to what's decent, as to what's moral, as to what is sane, have been cast off. It's almost as though the lunatics have taken over the asylum. And we pray, Father, that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray for our politicians tonight at the various levels of government. And we pray, our God, that they would be so moved by you to acknowledge that it is only righteousness that exalts a nation. It's not whether we can buy beer in the corner store or in the supermarket. It's not whether it is that we can get married to those who are of the same sex. But what matters is righteousness that exalts a nation. So we pray, our God, that at the end of this year and in the new year, all we pray, Father, that you might so move in reviving and renewing power, that indeed that many would bow the knee to Christ. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.